Hello and welcome to our brothers and sisters from GCF East. Today we continue our mini-series on Psalm 145. We are exploring the greatness of God. The greatest commandment is for us to love God with all that we are, all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, right? God commands and even demands that we worship Him, that we give to Him our highest level of devotion and commitment. But not just that, if we were to give that level of commitment and devotion to someone or something else, that would be idolatry and that would be sin. Why is that? Why is it right to worship God with all that we are, to love Him with all that we are, while it is wrong, it is idolatry, it is sin to give that level of devotion to someone or something else? Why is it right that God can demand exclusive worship from us? Well, that's what we are looking at when we are studying Psalm 145. We are using Psalm 145 as our base camp to explore the greatness of God. And today, we will look at a couple more of His attributes, His perfections. And when we talk about God's attributes or perfections, these are God's essential qualities. These are the qualities that make God, God. These are the qualities that separate God from us. Last week, we looked at God's eternity, that God is eternal. And alongside that, we also considered what it means for God to have independent existence or aseity, as theologians would say. But today, we are looking at God's power, God's omnipotence, and God's goodness, God's power and God's omnipotence. And the application for each of these is worship, right? The application for the greatness of God is worship, because there is none like God, and it is Him and to Him alone that we rightfully give our full committed devotion and our full worship towards. And so today we'll look at God's omnipotence and God's goodness. We'll start our exploration of God's greatness of these attributes by looking at Psalm 145, reading verses 4 through 7. David writes, "One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." And just in the passages that I read and through the rest of Psalm 145, there are a number of references to God's power. In verse 4, we read of God's works, God's mighty acts. Verse 5, God's wondrous works. Verse 6, the might of God's awesome deeds. Verse 11, people shall tell of God's power. Verse 12, again, God's mighty deeds. So God's work, God's wondrous works, His mighty deeds point to His power, points to His omnipotence. But what do we mean when we say that God is omnipotent? Well, the basic meaning of the word is that God is all-powerful. Some theologians from previous generations can help us. Herman Bavinck writes that God's absolute power is His ability to do whatever is in harmony with all His perfections. Stephen Charnock writes, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatsoever He pleases, whatsoever His infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of His will can resolve." And so the basic idea of God's omnipotence is that He can do whatever He wants. And what He wants, what He desires, is always in 100% harmony, 100% in line with the rest of His perfections. God is always consistent with Himself. As the writer of Psalm 115 writes, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." And so the basic idea of God's omnipotence is that God can do whatever God wants. And that's what it means to be God, right? And this is a very important doctrine. This is a very important attribute, a perfection of God. And remember, when we are talking about God's attributes, each and every single one of his attributes are essential to God. Many theologians have written that the essence of God is the same as his attributes. So whatever characteristics God has, he has it to infinite perfection. And these are the very characteristics that separate him from us. These are what makes God God and what makes him far above us. And just imagine, what if God were not all-powerful? What if he was not omnipotent? He might have wisdom, and he might have the wisdom to come up with the perfect plan for history, the perfect plan for salvation, for redemption. But without power, he may not be able to implement his all-wise and perfect plan. God may have mercy, and he can sympathize with us. He would like to help us. He cares for us, but without omnipotence, he may not be able to actually help us. Or God's love without power would be like, he may love the world, but he may not have the ability to send his only begotten Son so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. He'd have a ton of great intentions, great desires, but without really the ability to implement, put into action those great intentions and those great desires. Essentially, he wouldn't be very much different from us, right? We have a lot of great plans, great ideas, great intentions, except we don't always have the ability to carry them out, to implement them and make them come to reality. It's like having a pick your sports car, a Ferrari or a Lamborghini. You have it, it's great, except you don't have any fuel to make it actually run. Or like having the latest and greatest gadget, smartphone, laptop, just without electricity. In a world without electricity, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. And God's power, as Charnock and Bavinck reminded us, works perfectly in perfect harmony with the rest of his perfections. And this is very important, because imagine an all-powerful God who isn't good, who isn't kind, who has no mercy. That would be the ultimate tyrant, right? Or imagine, I remember this when I was in college, many philosophers or philosophy majors would walk around and ask this question: can God create a rock so heavy that even he couldn't lift it? Now we know the answer is no. Why? Because God's attributes work in perfect harmony with one another. So that making a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it, well, that's not exactly wise, is it? That's foolish. It would be foolish to do that. And God is wise, so his power works with his wisdom, in perfect harmony with his wisdom, so God can't act foolishly. There are many things that God can't do. God can't sin, God can't lie, and God can't act foolishly. But what are some of these mighty deeds of God that the author of Psalm 145 writes about? Well, what are some of these deeds that display his power? Well, here's just a few of them. Creation. When God created the universe, when God created the world and everything in it and around us, he started with nothing. He created out of nothing. When we create, what we're actually doing is we're merely refashioning pre-existing materials to make something else. We do this for everything we do, whether it's clothes, foods, shelter, cars, gadgets, anything. Anything that we do comes from pre-existing material, right? And in order for us to create these new things from pre-existing materials, we need a power source, whether it's electricity, whether it's fire, whether it's sunlight, right? It takes power to do that. Well, when God created the universe in Genesis 1, he had no raw materials. There was no pre-existing materials. He created out of nothing. And He was his own power source. There was no other power source available. It was only God. It was just God. And God on his own, acting independently of anyone and anything, created the world by himself, powered by only himself. And we see in Genesis 1 how he created the world. He merely spoke the world into existence. That is how powerful God is. But we also see God's power in Scripture in his power over the nations. The Exodus from Egypt is a great example of this. God used 10 plagues to destroy Pharaoh and his kingdom and to redeem Israel out of Egypt. And each of the 10 plagues was very intentional. They coincided with false gods that the Egyptians worshiped. And so even in that, the 10 plagues communicated to the Egyptians and the Jews who were redeemed from Egypt that Yahweh is the true God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Another nation where we see God's power over them is Babylon. In Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5, God says this to the prophet Habakkuk. He says, "Look among the nations, see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it." So God, in his power, in his sovereignty, was raising up a pagan nation that is horrible, is fearsome, to use as an instrument to judge and to discipline his chosen nation, Israel, because of their many sins, because of their unfaithfulness to their covenant with him. But later on, God humbles the king of Babylon. In Daniel 4, we read of how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he punished him by having him go crazy and live like an animal, like a beast of the field for many years. Why? Because we read that that King Nebuchadnezzar, while he was looking at his kingdom, he started admiring and worshiping himself. And God put him in his place. It was God who raised up the Babylonians. Even though they were not a God-fearing nation, God raised them up and used them as an instrument of his justice, as an instrument of his discipline, as an instrument of his judgment against Israel. And when Babylon had pridefully lifted themselves up against God, God humbled them too and judged them. In John 19, verse 11, Jesus talking to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea, Jesus tells him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." So God has power, has authority, has control even over nations, right? So we see God's power in creation, God's power over nations. We also see God's power in redemption, in the virgin birth, causing the Virgin Mary to conceive a child, Jesus. We see it in the incarnation. God fused deity with humanity in Christ. Jesus never ceased to be God, but added humanity to deity, right? And in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, we read that though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That shows the power of God, because only God can think of how to combine humanity to deity. We see the power of God in the many miracles of Jesus while he was in his earthly ministry, turning water into wine, countless healings, bringing the dead to life in Lazarus, feeding the 5,000. The 5,000 men, specifically, is what it says, not counting the few other thousand women and children. Casting out demons, calming the storm, walking on water, all these show God's power. And in the ministry of Jesus, perhaps the greatest display of God's power was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he had power over death. Beyond creation, power over nations, and redemption, we also see God's power to judge. In my reading plan that I do, I've gotten to read the book of Revelation a few times over. And it's interesting, the book of Revelation would not make for a good movie because the ending is rather anticlimactic. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them up for battle. So we see tension brewing, right? Like a massive army, right? It even says here that their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And we might imagine, we've seen movies like this, right? Where as far as the horizon goes, you see the battle array of the army just never ends, right? It is very much like sand in the sea, right? And we might think of movies like Lord of the Rings or something like that. But listen to the next phrase. The very next phrase says this: but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And that's it. That's it. That's the battle. There actually is no battle, right? They line up in I'm sure it will be a marvelous, awe-inspiring, awesome array of soldiers, right? As far as the eye can see. Yet how does it end? Rather swiftly. Rather undramatically. Just says a fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the phrase after that is casting Satan into the eternal lake of fire. There is no battle. It was over before it started. And so we see God's power in creation, his power over nations, his power in redemption, and his power to judge. And the right response to this is worship. Only God has this power. And only he is the rightful object of our worship. To worship anyone or anything else is foolish and is sin, because only God is truly worthy of our worship. The next attribute or perfection of God that we will look at today is God's goodness. Looking back again in Psalm 145 and verse 7, we read that they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. In verses 14, 15, and 16, we read illustrations, examples of God's goodness. Verse 14 says, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. Verse 16, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. But what do we mean when we say when we talk about the goodness of God? A.W. Tozer supplies us with a definition. The goodness of God is that which disposes God to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude towards all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Other theologians see the goodness of God as some sort of a almost like a category of attributes. It's God's holiness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, truth are all expressions and are intertwined with God's goodness. And we see that here in Psalm 145, verse 7. Again, it says, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. But verse 8, it says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In verse 9, the Lord is good to all, his mercy is over all that he has made. Again, we see the intertwining of God's attributes. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, God says to Moses, show me your glory. Verse 19, God says to Moses, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Okay, so God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And what was it like when God did this? Well, next chapter, Exodus 34, verse 6, we read this. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so God's goodness permeates through all of his perfections, all of his attributes, and all of his attributes work in perfect harmony with one another. They never contradict or oppose each other. So as the perfection of God, one of God's perfections, goodness is inherent in God. He doesn't have to do anything to be good. He is good. Everything that God does is good, right? Goodness is inherent to God. For us, it's not, right? If one of my kids say, well, I'm good at math. Well, do you have the test scores to show that you're actually good at math? Or I'm good at drawing. Well, do you actually have a portfolio where I can see that you are indeed good with drawing? Goodness with regard to God is not like that. I'm reminded of Mark 10:18, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and the rich young ruler calls him good teacher. And Jesus replies, but in almost a passing comment, he replies, no one is good except God alone. Only God has inherent goodness. Prior to Genesis 1, before God created everything, when it was just God, he was good. He was perfectly good. He didn't have to create in order to be good. He didn't have to do anything to show his goodness. He already was good. He is good. And after creating the world, at the end of Genesis 1, God assessed everything he had made and said it was very good. You see, the goodness in creation is directly linked to the goodness of the Creator. The goodness of creation is a mere reflection of the goodness of our Creator. To a limited degree, we have goodness because we were created in the image and likeness of an inherently good God, right? We are not as evil as we can be, even though we believe in the depravity of man. There is some goodness in people. It's not a goodness that is salvific, not enough goodness to make us right with God, because again, God is the standard of goodness, and his standard, we read in Matthew 5:48, is perfection. And we have no inherent goodness of our own. Any goodness that we have is a mere reflection of God's inherent goodness. For people in general, everybody, believer, unbeliever, every human being is made in the image and likeness of God, and we bear a small, tiny reflection of God's goodness in that. For those who are believers, we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. We have an alien goodness that has been placed upon us. Not that it doesn't belong to us inherently, but it belongs to Christ, and he imputed it upon us through faith when we believed in him for salvation. God is the only one who has inherent goodness. As James writes, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So God is the only one who has inherent goodness, and God is inherently good, and God is the standard of goodness. God is the one who definitively and authoritatively determines what is good and what is not good. In the biblical doctrine book, the authors write, God's goodness is that he is the perfect sum, source, and standard of that which is wholesome, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. In order to know, to understand, to enjoy what is truly good, we need to begin with God. We need to know God. We understand goodness as much as we understand God. The only way we can truly appreciate what is truly good is by knowing who God is. The more we know of God, the more we can appreciate that which is good. And all this to say is that there is an objective standard for goodness. God, as his created beings, we are created in his image and likeness. And when he created, he pronounced it good. We have all been tainted by sin, and we'll talk about that later. But God is the ultimate standard for goodness. And those who reject God, or those who continue to rebel against him, have a seriously impaired, a seriously wrong, seriously flawed understanding of goodness. And this is what Paul is writing about in Romans 1:18, when he writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And later on, he continues that since they, those who are living in rebellion against God, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is talking about a depraved mind, that warped thinking. One of God's judgments is when he turns the people over to their sin. It's like God is saying, okay, you don't want anything to do with me? Fine. I will leave you to your sin. I will no longer restrain you from your wickedness, from your sins. And this, what Paul writes in Romans 1 is a description of what happens when God lets a people go and they continue in their sin. Their minds become depraved and their thinking is warped. What they think is good is actually evil. What they call good is actually evil, right? And so God is the source of goodness. God is inherently good, and God is the ultimate standard for goodness. And for this, we are to worship God. Our right response to God is worship. Worship him for his goodness. Now, we have talked about the power of God. We have talked about the goodness of God. And when we talk about these two attributes of God, there usually comes a question, usually in the form something like this. Well, if God is all-powerful and God is good, then why is there evil in the world? Or to make it more applicable to our situation, maybe you might be thinking, I'm a Christian, believer ako. I try to be responsible. I'm a faithful member of the church. Sumusunod ako sa lahat ng recommendations ng IATF. I'm very diligent to make sure my house and the members of my house are all clean and everything. I try to abide by all the recommendations for the government with regard to protecting ourselves from COVID-19. Pero kami pa rin ang nadali ng COVID-19. Or a different situation, perhaps at work, you work hard to be to provide for your family. You work hard to be a good influence, to have a positive testimony with your coworkers. But ikaw pa rin ang napiling scapegoat, ikaw pa rin ang napiling pagbintangan ng isang kasamaan na hindi mo naman ginawa. You still got blamed for doing something that you did not do. Why does that happen, right? And there are some explanations that have been given. Well, you know, if evil happens, injustice happens, because maybe God is good, God cares, God loves us, but maybe he's not all-powerful. Maybe he wants to help, but he just can't. He's not able to help all the time. That's one answer, one answer provided by some. Another is that God is all-powerful. He could help, except he doesn't really want to help. He doesn't really care. He's not really good, right? Those are the two extremes with regard to the problem of evil. Either God is not as powerful as he needs to be to prevent evil, or God is powerful and he could prevent evil, but he chooses not to because he himself is not that good. Well, what does the Bible tell us? Let's a couple of passages I want to draw your attention to. First is in Genesis 50. In Genesis 50, we find ourselves in Egypt, and we got to Egypt from Genesis because Joseph's brothers, the sons of Jacob, sold their brother as a slave, and he ends up in the providence of God in Egypt. And Genesis 50, Jacob has just passed away, and here's what his brothers are thinking. Genesis 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did this evil to you. Because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God, the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So here we see Joseph acknowledging that, yes, what you did to me was evil. They almost killed him. And Joseph suffered a lot. He was in prison. He was falsely accused by his master's wife. He went through a lot of trials, a lot of suffering, right, before he rose up to become the right-hand man of the Pharaoh. But he acknowledges that God was able to use the evil that they did. He used it for good. And many Bible teachers point to Genesis 50 as the Old Testament equivalent or the Old Testament illustration of what Paul writes about in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Right? And the point is that God, evil exists. That's reality, right? And sometimes God's people, believers, suffer evil at the hands of others. But our experience of evil prepares us to further appreciate the goodness of God. Our experience of evil prepares us to further appreciate the goodness of God. It's like when you go to a jewelry store and you are about to purchase, say, a diamond, a precious stone, right? Usually this precious stone is laid in front of a backdrop of usually a dark material, like a black velvet, right? Why? Because the darkness of the background makes the brilliance of the precious stone shine even brighter. And that is what evil is to God's goodness. It is the dark backdrop that makes the goodness, the brilliance of God's goodness shine even brighter. And I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans 8:18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings that we endure now will make the glories of heaven, the glories of eternity, all the more sweeter, all the more brighter, all the more enjoyable, all the more joy-filled," right? And let's think about it this way. Suppose God was able to make a world where Adam and Eve did not sin. What would happen? Well, if you look at our Bible, so we go from Genesis chapter 2, and then there's no sin in the world. So Adam and Eve have children, their children have children, and so on and so forth, until we just go into Revelation, we skip all the way into Revelation 22. We skip the whole Bible, right? And there's no sin in the world, so we are worshiping God in perfect sinlessness. We are worshiping Him, but we're worshiping Him as our Creator, and which is appropriate. Could we worship Him as our Savior in that scenario? No, because in that scenario, God never saved us. God never had to save us, right? If you think about angels. Angels are God's special servants. They minister at the very presence of God, right? And they're very powerful creatures. But in 1 Peter 1, when Peter is talking about the greatness of our salvation, he says that even angels long to look. Why is that? I mean, they see God. They minister in the very presence of God. They come to the very presence of God. Why is it that they long to look at our great salvation? It's because while they worship Him with perfect imperfection, they worship Him in perfect sinlessness, they worship Him as Creator, they do not worship Him as their Savior, because Jesus never died for angels. Jesus took upon Himself humanity so that He could offer Himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. He sacrificed Himself to redeem humanity, not angels. So we have a privilege that even angels don't get. We worship Jesus as our Savior. He is our Savior. He came to save us. He did not. There is no salvation for angels. There is no salvation for demons. And so if it were not for evil, we wouldn't really know as much God's grace. Again, it's like that backdrop that shows the brilliance of God's goodness. And so, why does God allow evil? Short answer, to prepare us for the glories of heaven. Because as we endure evil, as we endure injustice, as we face trials, as we go through trials in this life, in this world, when we get to heaven, when we get to eternity, the glories of heaven will shine brighter because of what we went through in this life. And so, just by way of application, we are to persevere through the trials of life because, again, it is the power of God that preserves us. We believe in the perseverance of the saints because God is the one who is preserving the saints. We read that in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." And so God's power is at work in every believer, preserving us so that we get to enjoy the glory of Jesus Christ when He returns. Another application is a reminder to hold on to God's goodness. We need to hold on to God's goodness. Why? The fall happened. Genesis 3 happened. The fall of Adam and Eve happened when Eve doubted the goodness of God. Right? Satan said, did God really prohibit you from doing this? And when they were discussing, Satan planted the thought in Eve's mind that God was withholding something good from them. God did not want them to become like him, knowing good and evil. The implication was that God isn't all good. He's keeping the best stuff from you. And when the goodness of God, when we begin to doubt the goodness of God, why would we continue to fight against temptation, right? If we are doubting the goodness of God, the door for sin is wide open. Because if we are doubting the goodness of God, we probably won't fight temptation long. And so we need to cling on to the goodness of God. So persevere through trials, cling to the goodness of God. Thirdly, the hardships and sufferings and trials that we endure are not an indication that God is not good or that he does not care. God is good and God does care. And consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Hebrews says that, 4:15, it says that, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, God the Son, can sympathize with us. He has been tempted in every way that we have. And he has experienced the worst form of injustice, summarized for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In the NASB, it says, he, talking about God, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What sin did Jesus do that warranted his punishment on the cross? What sin did Jesus commit that warranted God pouring out his full wrath upon Jesus Christ? Nothing. Jesus was sinless, is sinless. Yet this sinless man endured the punishment for sins he did not commit. Right? This is grace. This is grace. It is not justice. It's grace. We don't want justice from God. If we were to get justice from God, all of us would be in hell right now. This is grace. Again, in Isaiah 53, we read this in verse 3, talking about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. How fair is that, that the one who had no sin endured the punishment for sin he did not commit? We have a high priest in Christ who can sympathize with us. He has experienced everything that we will ever experience. Every hardship, every trial, Jesus experienced that to its utmost. We've never experienced full injustice as much as Jesus has. Why? Because none of us are sinless. We do have sin, right? We have never been sinless. But Jesus has never sinned. Yet he endured the punishment for sin he did not commit. So consider Christ. He endured punishment for sins he did not commit. So if you are experiencing injustice, if you are experiencing evil, know that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced that and he can sympathize with you. So by way of conclusion, Psalm 145 is all about the greatness of God. And our proper response to God's greatness is worship, right? Because not only is God eternal, God is all-powerful, but not only is God all-powerful, he is also good. And this is the God that we worship. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that even though things are hard, we can trust in, rely upon. And he is the one who will guide us through that. I close with the words of this song. Whatever God, whatever my God ordains is right. It goes like this. Whatever my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whatever my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. We serve a great, all-powerful, and good God. He is all-powerful. We are to worship him because of his power. We are to worship him because of his goodness. We are to worship him because of his triumph over evil. He is so powerful, so wise, so good that he can even use what others intend as evil to accomplish his good and perfect plan. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and praise you and worship you for who you are. You are our great God. You are good. You are kind. You are all-powerful. You are eternal. There is none like you. Lord, only you rightfully deserve all our worship. And I pray that you would instill in each and every one who will hear this message a growing desire to worship you more and more. Fill us, Lord, with a hunger, desire to know you more and to worship you more. May what we learn of you only serve to fuel our passion, our desire to esteem you, to extol you, to exult in you, Lord, because you are worthy of all our worship. You are worthy of all our love. You are worthy of all our devotion. Help us, Lord, to love you with all that we are. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.